ready for the word this morning? I was at Friday night prayer, and I thought I had all of our lessons set for, you know, the next few weeks, what I was going to teach. That's always a good feeling, though, when you know what you're going to teach, you know, at least a few hours before you have to teach it. And I was praying Friday night, and God said, I want you to change Friday night to watch the Passion. I'm sorry, Sunday night to watch the Passion. They started speaking to me about Sunday morning. I've had Sunday morning's message prepared for 2 years. I knew what I was going to teach. I was sure it was going to be on the illegal trial of Jesus that took him to the cross. And so Friday night, God started speaking to me about that message. He says, you know, that's a good message, but it's not going to change anybody. It's a message that, you know, is going to encourage people to know that Jesus even went through an illegal trial to pay the price to redeem us. But God says, there's some things going on I need you to address in the church while everybody's there. And not this church, but in God's church worldwide. And so he told me to address a cancer that's spreading through the body of Christ. I mean, a little leaven leavens the loaf. And if you get your doctrine off just a little bit, it can open wide a door that allowed deception to enter into the body of Christ. And God says, that's happened. And I want you to address that, to warn your people, because it's not in here, but to warn you about what you listen to and what you're willing to expose yourself to, because it creeps in, and it's very subtle how it does it. Turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. And here we have Jesus has assigned John to write seven letters to the churches. And Jesus dictates the letters. How would you like to have that happen? Jesus dictate a letter to you to write. Well, I kind of feel like he's dictated a message for me to bring forth this morning. And as I was listening to him, he was giving me more to the message. I made quite a few notes that night. This is Resurrection Day, right? And we celebrate the cross. And this is a message about the cross. Because I was going, God, you know, it's Resurrection Day. We usually teach on the resurrection. He says, you're going to teach on what the resurrection gained, and you're going to protect the true message. And so I'm about to say some things this morning that may challenge you. Some of it you may not like. Now listen, whether you like it or not, I hope you'll receive this message. Let me restate that. Some may like this message and be ready to receive it. Others may not like it, but I hope you're still ready to receive it. Amen. And so I want to start off talking about, because this is the first thing that may be a shock to some people, is the cross did not purchase for us eternal security. It purchased for us temporal opportunity. See, it went silent in this whole thing. There's a lot of talk in the church about eternal security. There is no such thing in the Scripture until you're already over to the other side. Now, once you're to the other side, you've got eternal security. As long as you're on this earth, you have the ability to make choices whether you'll follow God or not. Do you follow me? So our life here becomes an opportunity to choose right. Not just because you believe in Jesus, now you're sealed and it's finished. Now, when we talk about eternal security, a lot of times within church we think of Calvinism, meaning a belief that once you're saved, you can't lose your salvation, you're a child of God, and it's done. And of course, I don't agree with that doctrine. We're going to go into it this morning. But and a lot of times we've identified that with a lot of the Baptist belief system, not attacking Baptists this morning. But Baptists had one thing going for them. If they looked at a person that was living in sin, they would say, obviously, he was never really saved. You follow this? I mean, if somebody confesses Jesus, but then they go and they fall back into sin, in many denominations, they'll say, well, he was just really never born again. That's why he went back. Well, I believe you can be born again and go back. But this new cancer spreading through the church, we refer to as hyper grace, lasciviousness grace, tells you, hey, you're born again even if you fall back into sin. Still quiet in here. I want to relate this morning that if you declare that you're a Christian, yet you're willingly living in sin at a high level and making no effort to be free of it, I believe you've compromised your salvation and are in jeopardy of not making it to heaven. Do you follow me on this? I read a Facebook post yesterday, which Pastor Butch Vanderpool posted it. I don't know who he was quoting. But let me read exactly how it was worded. Any concept of grace that makes us feel more comfortable sinning is not a biblical concept of grace. Shall I say it again? Any concept of grace that makes us feel more comfortable sinning is not a biblical concept of grace. As I was making notes Sunday night, this came to me. The greatest threat against the Christian today is not Satan or the government or the Russians or global warming. It's goofy gospel. I understand Satan's the author of it. But so many Christians are afraid of what Satan's doing. Hey, Satan can't touch you if you'll follow the word. But if you'll fall prey to deception because it feeds your flesh, it scratches your itching ears, and you're willing to listen to anything, then it opens the door for the curse to enter your life and cause havoc. Even lose out with God. And the goofy gospel being spread today is you don't have to worry about anything once you're saved, just know that God loves you. And I've been hearing these messages lately. It's out there trying to spread like wildfire. And the ministry goes like this. Oh, Robert, we all know that you're sinning, and God knew you were a sinner before you got saved. He knew who you were and how you were. And now that you've received Jesus Christ, don't worry about it. Just know that God loves you. Well, that places no demands on Robert to do anything to follow God, to obey God, to change his life, to be redeemed what Jesus paid to redeem us from. How many know nobody can escape sin of their own self? Nobody can live a good enough life to earn salvation. Now, this is a deep message this morning, so, you know, if you're here for the first time and new to, you know, to Christianity, I just pray the Holy Spirit helps you follow what I'm trying to say. Once you were saved, you belong to the Lord. You were bought with a price. Your life is not your own. And now embedded within you, invested in you, is the Holy Spirit, is God's divine righteous nature. He's made you a new creation. Your past is past. Your future is unlimited. But now He expects you to listen to the teaching of the Spirit, the leading of the Holy Ghost, and walk in His fullness to endeavor to be free from sin. And I found out when I was unsaved, I couldn't set myself free from sin. Where I went, sin was there with me. Of course, I didn't try very hard. I enjoyed sinning. I planned sinning. I looked forward to sinning. But when I got saved, God gave me a brand new nature. I didn't want to sin anymore. But I also found out that He gave me the Holy Spirit that could energize or strengthen me or empower me to escape sin. But when I was saved, before I was saved, I was an alcoholic for 12 years. I wasn't, you know, laying in the gutters except on Friday night and Wednesday night, but I mean, I stayed drunk all the time. I never envisioned I could ever quit drinking, even though I wanted to many Sunday mornings when I was worshiping the God Ra, or Ralph, the God Ralph. You've heard of the God Ralph, right? I'd hug that ceramic God and go, Ralph! Yeah. That seems like it. Like a person, a different person. Can't even imagine it. And I couldn't get free of it. But the night I was saved, I said, God, I need help. I know you, I already knew he didn't want me drinking. I said, God, I need help with this. And instantly, all desire for alcohol was gone. Been 33 years. I'm alcohol free. I'm not a recovering alcoholic. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. Do you follow me? That's the old man was addicted to that. As well as, you know, any desire for drug use. I've gone through the stories before. It was gone by the power of God. So when you get saved, God gives you the ability to escape sin. Some of you have testimonies I can't touch. Stuff in Robert's life he did that God set him free from. Praise the Lord. But he couldn't do it himself. He had to call upon God and take his best effort to escape, and then the power of God would come on him to energize or strengthen him to be free. So once we are saved, we have no excuse to remain in sin. Yet what the hypergrace doctrine tells you is, don't worry about it. Just know that God loves you. Well, praise God for the love of God. I know somebody wrote a book on it. I've studied this topic of love at length for nearly 30 years. I'm talking about intense study of the topic of the agape love of God, and I learned some things. Love is a force, but love is not something that just floats around, you just walk in haphazardly or even without some effort. Love is accessed by faith. The supernatural love of God is accessed by faith. And it doesn't flow through unclean vessels. So you can't just say, well, I'm just going to know that God loves me and I'm going to walk in love. You're walking in a human mindset of love. The supernatural love of God transcends human effort. And it requires a shifting in your life. Now, we're not going to teach on, you know, the book this morning. We have in the back, $15. Church price, amen, help yourself at the service. But if you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, it talks about adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue temperance, and temperance godliness, all the way through patience, all these, up to the end of it, is it finishes in agape love. God says you cannot walk in agape unless you let me change you from the inside out. You can taste of it. You can experience it a little bit, but you can't walk in it until you do. Yet we have this mindset, don't worry about it, just know God loves you and walk in love, and everything else is just legalism. So when we talk about hypergrace, it really, I'm going to talk about, I think, three foundations that it believes. One is, through the cross, how many know at the cross, Jesus said it is finished. So one of the mantras of it is don't worry, everything was finished at the cross. Anything you do trying to keep your salvation once you believed in Jesus, anything you're doing trying to press in to know God, anything you're doing that, even including fasting and intense prayer, how many know all-night prayer is just legalism? They're saying those are works. Tithing is a work. Fasting is a work. And they're confusing works for salvation with works after you're saved to go after God. Now, I've got another book coming out soon on the physics of spiritual momentum, and there's a whole chapter on work. And you'll find that the word work appears all through the New Testament. To do the works of God. We're assigned to do good works. By the power of faith, by the power of the Spirit of God. So you cannot work your way to salvation, but once you're saved, God does expect you to do some things. And even overcome the flesh that would hinder you from those things you should do. And fasting, prayer, praying long periods of time, all work to help you enter into that deep relationship with Jesus. Because the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you can't do the things that you would, as long as flesh is dominating. So we have a calling to overcome that flesh, but yet hypergrace says it is finished. Anything you're doing, trying to, in any way, work your way toward God or overcome that flesh is just religious work. Just know that God loves you. Another aspect of hypergrace says that once you're saved, God can't see your sin anymore. Listen to me. They believe that once you're saved, you've been made righteous, which is true. But now that you're righteous and under the blood, God can't even see your sin. If that's true, I've been listening to the wrong voice for 33 years. Because every time I do something, even starting to get out of bounds, I've got a voice saying, don't do that. I guess Satan's the one trying to warn me against sin. I can't even let my mind get out of bounds without I don't have a voice inside of me saying, what are you thinking about? So we have a responsibility to reject sin in our life. And God is the one that's going to help you see it, to reject it. How many of you ever had God show you something you were doing that was a sin? Absolutely. That's the Spirit of God. If God can't see it, the Holy Spirit never learned that. Amen. Who is one third of the Godhead, right? You catch the facetiousness of that. And so, the third part of hypergrace is just know that God loves you. I believe God loves us. He loves us so much He sent His only begotten Son. How many know John 3:16? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, right? We all know that. But if God can't see our sin anymore once we believe in Him, if we don't need to do any changing once we've received Him, if all we need to do is know that God loves us once we're saved, why don't we just have that one verse and that's the whole New Testament? Why would we have 27 books in the New Testament telling us how to live once we're saved if that was all just legalism? I've listened to some messages that have had this, where it's crept into people's doctrine. And when I listen to it, all I hear is confusion. I hear people just kind of getting behind the pulpit or, you know, getting out from behind it and just declaring, hey, God loves you and God loves you and God knows you're going to sin, don't worry about it. And then they'll start trying to talk about other spiritual principles that involve the Word and then try to marry it together and there's no connector. I want to go through a set of steps that the hypergrace doctrine invokes to get people to receive this lie. Is this okay with you so far? First of all, we understand we are not saved by works, right? We're saved by faith, saved by grace. We couldn't save ourselves. Nothing we could do to be good enough to ever earn salvation. How many know that scripture? Then we also know that whosoever believes on the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. Understand, believe includes abide in, embrace, and hold to. Read the Amplified version of it. There's a responsibility to latch on to Jesus, not just believe. The devil believes in Jesus. For the Mormon doctrine, they used to be brothers. I'm sorry, just threw that one in. The devil believes in Jesus. The demons believe in Jesus, but they're not going to heaven. There's a need to connect your life to his life for salvation, right? So how many know that's scriptural? Then the Bible says, whoever believes in Jesus shall be born again. Bible. Become a new creation in Christ, right? Then they say, according to Scripture, that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made or recreated the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, once you're saved, you're made righteous. God takes out your heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, a heart of love. You are now made in the image of God. That's a key stepping point, or, you know, stepping stone in their doctrine. How many know this Bible? We teach that in here. How many know we're new creations? Thank you, Jesus. I'm no longer a sinner. I'm now a saint. Now, see, that could stretch some people too, but that's what the Word says. I mean, if we weren't saints in all those Bible books that we're reading, that says to the saints at Ephesus or at Galatia, must be just for a few people. Couldn't be for us. We're not saints. You follow what I'm talking about. The Bible says the word saint means set apart or sanctified as holy. And if you are born again, you are now a saint. You used to be an ain't, now you're a saint. So that's the Bible. We've been made righteous. And then the hyper-grace doctrine says, and now you're a child of God. You're a son of God. You're a joint heir with Jesus. I mean, no, that's true. We're now children of the Most High God once we're born again. So you can see the doctrine is true all the way up to a point, right? Has anybody had a problem with this so far? I don't. Then the doctrine says, and what father, if their children were to fall into sin, would stopping their children? What genuine loving father would ever, you know, abandon their child once they fell into sin? Would you? But guess what? There's no Bible verse for that. It sounds great. It sounds logical. It even appeals to our human emotion. Yes, I would never abandon my child, and I know God's more loving than I am, as He would never abandon us. Well, now we've left Scripture. Because God repeatedly says, we're going to look at it, depending how much time we have, repeatedly, if you go back into sin, you're in trouble. You follow me on this. So I want to take some time. I've got quite a few verses this morning. We're not going to take time to teach on them in depth. We're just going to read them, touch on them, and go on. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. See, in this environment of hyper grace, you can't correct anybody. Who are you to correct me? God, I'm righteous. Now, you may think this sounds facetious, but I've done a lot of counseling in the past. I've done counseling to people that were influenced by this doctrine. I've had people that were sleeping together in my office. Intentionally, purposely sleeping together. Say, it's okay, Pastor Jack, we're still righteous. And I had to say, no, you're not. Not according to the Bible. I can take you to chapter and verse. You show me where you're allowed to do that. Amen. We repented. Well, how many times have you repented for us for this? 7? You're trying to play God for a sucker. You're intentionally doing it, saying, I'll just repent later. Repent means to turn away from, not say I'm sorry. Here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me get there. Look at verse 12. Paul writes, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Now, what had happened here is in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote the letter, and he rebuked the church for embracing an individual. I never read the passage in Revelation, did I? Let me go back there. It's obvious God didn't want me there yet. In 1 Corinthians, there was a man that had been having relations with his mother-in-law. Remember this? And the Corinthian church was embracing him, telling me it's okay. At least they weren't dealing with it. And Paul wrote him and rebuked the church and says, you need to kick him out and turn him over to Satan, that the flesh might be destroyed, that the soul might be saved. That's some serious stuff. Why, there was sin in the church. Paul said, you need to address this. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the loaf? So by the time he writes 2 Corinthians, the man had repented. He'd come back. They'd receive him. And actually, they weren't even receiving him. Paul said, you didn't need to receive him. But he says, I didn't write the letter to be mean. I wrote the letter to show you my care or love for you. Just put in the word love. Love corrects those on the wrong path. You know, who was it? Is going to air traffic? Harley. Harley's now going to become an air traffic controller, right? Barry and Connie's grandson has gone to train to become an air traffic controller. Well, here you got it. Let's think about an air traffic controller, and here's a plane. In fact, I know an individual this is happening to. He was flying in an intense fog, and he had missed. He was over time. He was going to land in Knoxville. I remember this years ago. He was going to land in Knoxville. And he says, I should be in Knoxville by now. Why am I not seeing what I need to see? And the guy says, we see you, pull quickly up to 12,000 feet. He was about to head into a mountain. He had missed Knoxville and was heading toward the Smokies. So they saved him by radioing what he needed to change to rise to a higher level. What if you had an air traffic controller? And they see the plane on radar. It's heading right toward the mountain. And they call in, and the guy says, you know, I'm just calling in to let you know where I'm at. And the air traffic controller says, well, just know that God loves you. Everything's fine. Just know that God loves you. And they're heading straight toward a mountain. How many know that's not love? We love you. Be blessed. That's not love. That's going to let somebody crash and burn. Put all kinds of dings on that airplane. And true love doesn't let anybody crash into a mountain. I know these messages can be challenging. As somebody told me yesterday, I preach a hard message. Well, it's only hard if you want to hold to the world. Do you follow me? I think I preach a challenging message. But those that really want to go toward God, I believe, will embrace it. So true love warns and corrects. That's what I'm doing this morning. I'm giving you warning. Watch you don't let this creep in. And it's always going to creep in through that key non-scriptural statement. What father would abandon his child just because he sinned? There is no verse that declares that. You went from scripture to now human reasoning. And I'm enough of a believer in the Bible, we should stick to the scriptures. Do you follow me? So here Paul says, I corrected you because of my care for you. Those that you care for, you will correct. The Bible lets us know what father would not correct his children, right? In fact, look at that. We'll go to Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 3, then we'll go back to chapter 2. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. I think. No, wrong verse. We'll go to chapter 2. Scripture lets us know that as a father corrects his children out of love, God chastens us. Right? Now, we think of the word chastens as beat. But the word chastens there doesn't mean to beat, it means to correct. Those God loves, he corrects. But if you believe that God can't see your sin anymore, here's what happens. Let me show you what happens. Let's say there's an individual, they're living in sin, and somebody tries to correct them, or say God shows up and corrects them, the Spirit of God says, that's a sin, don't do it anymore. And because he'd been influenced by this doctrine to say, I know that's not God because God doesn't condemn me. That wasn't God condemning you, that was God correcting you. So the Spirit of God says, don't do that anymore. No, 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 I'm righteous before God. That's not God. That's got to be the enemy because I know God will never. He can't see my sin. He'll never correct me. And you just rebuke the Spirit of God. And you only get a few chances doing that before he says, have it your way. I mean, God is just like Burger King. Except he's not, you know, into the rainbow thing. God will let you have it your way. So when you rebuke the voice of the Spirit trying to correct you on something, you're hardening your heart to His voice. And He eventually withdraws and lets you live in your sin. And now you think, yes, I'm just happy all the time. I've got peace. You have peace because you shut down the voice of conviction. And the devil's certainly not going to condemn you for living in sin. You want to know the easiest way to peace? Be satisfied with sin. Did you follow me? And you'll have peace for a season until everything falls apart in your life. Because it does open the door to the curse. Amen. And then people say, well, it's just the devil attacking me. No, you opened a door. And the curse will manifest. Revelation chapter 2, have you got it? All right, let me find my verse here. Now, he's writing these seven letters to the different churches, to the seven churches. In verse 6, it says, this is to the church at Ephesus. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. God said he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. How many know what the Nicolaitans are? Well, I get to tell you then. Nicholas was at one time a believer. The New Testament talks about Nicholas being a follower of Christ. But later, he fell into sin and started his own denominational church, his own church. And the scriptures refer to it as the church of the Nicolaitans, not even the church, or the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans formed a church based on they believed it was okay to sin. And you would still go to heaven because you were righteous. Does that sound familiar? This doctrine is not new. This hyper-grace thing, this new gospel that we're hearing about, is not new. It's been around since Jesus. And here, Jesus, because he's the one speaking at this moment in the scripture, says he hates that doctrine. And he commends the church for opposing that doctrine. So I have people want to attack me and say, well, you're just attacking the church. No, I'm not. I'm attacking a doctrine. Do you follow me? And if I have to name names, I'll do it like Paul did. Amen. God hates this doctrine. Now, how many have read chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation? To give you a synopsis, he wrote seven letters to seven churches, right? One letter apiece. Ephesus, Pergamos, Laodicea, all the way through. And of the seven letters he wrote, two churches were commended. Four were pretty much told you better fix it or else. And one was kind of neutral. Four were bad. One was neutral. Two were good. To the churches. But notice here, there is no letter written to the church of the Nicolaitans. Follow me on this. God did not even consider those of that doctrine being a church. And neither do I. If your church is made up of people that have embraced sin, willingly sinning, using grace as an excuse to sin, just know that God loves you. You're not really following the New Testament or the covenant. The New Testament means new covenant, and that New Testament describes the rules or the requirements of us to walk into being New Testament Christians. So if you wipe out the majority of that New Testament of what it says, you only pick a few verses that you like, you're not a church. God, I got quiet in here. No church of the Nicolaitans. Look at chapter 3. Let me see if I can find this verse. I hadn't intended to go here, but let's... I have to look it up again. Look up the word Nicolaitans for me, and let me see what verse it's in. I'll keep looking for just a second, but I've only got so much time. He mentions it again. Praise you, Jesus. We'll go to it in a second. Let me know when you find it. Turn in your Bibles to 2:15. Okay, yeah. To the church of Pergamos. This is a different church, different city. Verse 15 says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Let me back up a minute. Verse 14. "But I have a few things against thee, because thou wast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Notice here that God is rebuking churches for what they're allowing in their church. Even what some of the people, he doesn't say you're preaching wrong, he says some of your people are doing it wrong. And apparently they weren't addressing it. I can't tiptoe around some things that God would have us bring forth. Maybe that's why this is hard. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." The Nicolaitans believed it was okay to commit fornication. I'm hearing well-known men of God preach that right now. Creflo Dollar is preaching that right now. Has been for several years. He's declared from the pulpit before 12,000 people. He could sleep with who he wanted to in the church and still get behind the pulpit and he's okay with God. Not that he is. He says because he's born again, he's still okay with God. I don't agree with that. Now, if I misstated that, I repent. But I've heard him clearly say, "You can sleep around and still come to church. You're okay with God." What they say is, you just won't have any rewards when you get to heaven. That, you know, following God has rewards. If you don't follow God, you lose those rewards, but you still go to heaven. I can't find that in the Bible. Do you follow me? The entire Joseph Prince doctrine is the foundation for this goofy gospel that's going on now. Don't listen to Joseph Prince. You tell me who to listen to. I'm telling you what's dangerous, what will creep in and tell you that it, you know, God can't see your sin. And I've read the whole Bible. You follow me? Enough times to know that's not in there. Let's look at some more verses. So the Nicolaitans had gone to the point they were holding orgies, if nobody be offended, because they were righteous. It was okay. That kind of got a silent treatment, didn't it? Hebrews chapter 10. I'll tell you, turn to 2 Corinthians first. I want to do this in order. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I need to speed this up. Second Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 14. Well, let's back up. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Here, Paul says, there are people out there that aren't of God declaring to be ministers. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Satan brings his own form of revelation to contaminate or counterfeit the things of the church. Therefore, verse 15, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Oh, there's works. It says here that Satan has his own ministers proclaiming his own form of the gospel, posing as ministers of light. Do you want to know how to know if somebody's proclaiming a false gospel? Well, they wear orange a lot. They're not. No. Does what they say line up with the entire word? Now, here's another aspect of hypergrace. Their adherents are told, don't read the Old Testament. That's the law. You're not under the law anymore. So you can't read anything about do's and don'ts in your life. That's legalism. Then it goes another step and they say, oh, and don't read anything in the red. Now, what does it mean when it's in the red? Don't read what Jesus said because he was still under the Old Testament. He hadn't gone to the cross yet. So don't read that because that will just condemn you and confuse you. In fact, don't read many other verses on beyond that because, you know, that just really doesn't line up with what we know is the truth now. 1 John 1, 9. How many know what 1 John 1, 9 says? I knew Gene would know. I mean, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Thank you for that verse, Lord. That Bible says if you sin, you need to confess it. So, and that book, there is no doubt you can't twist it or change it. It doesn't say it. That book was written to Christians. That was written to believers. Yet, that doctrine declares 1 John 1, 9 was for the sinners not yet born again. Totally out of line. So you have to totally twist the word to get this to work. Don't read the Old Testament. Don't read the red. And don't read a whole bunch of verses in the rest of the Bible. Read these few verses that you're righteous and God loves you. He'll never forsake you. Who can separate you from the love of God? And that's all you need to read and know that. And you're fine. If they're proclaiming that message, run. And I teach love. I embrace love. I'm after love. But I'm not after a tainted form of love that says it's okay for me to entertain a life of depravity. We had the city council meeting here a few weeks ago on the fairness ordinance. Georgetown is now one of two cities in Kentucky that's rejected it. It's not rejected, it's just tabled, and we don't know till when. So I believe they'll probably try to pick it up again, but they're not passing it right now. Bowling Green and Georgetown, only two cities that have rejected it. Seven cities, including Lexington, Louisville, Danville, all around, have embraced that ordinance. Listen to me. Listen to what I'm about to say. This may mean nothing to you, but it said volumes to me. Several of the people witnessing for passing a pro-homosexual ordinance in Georgetown declared themselves to be ministers. And of those, most of them declared they were homosexual ministers and said they were righteous before God. So here you have somebody, they're a pastor, they're homosexual, participating homosexuality, behind a pulpit, saying, but it's okay because they are righteous, that God loves them. That's what this doctrine leads to. And I'm telling you, it's a cancer trying to spread through the body of Christ. And you need to be careful what you entertain listening to and watching. You know, if you eat a salad, how many salads are good for you? But the salad's 10% hemlock, you're in trouble. You know, you're eating your fried mushrooms, but half of it is toadstools. You're probably going to end up in the hospital if not dead. You got to watch that you don't let poison intermix with your doctrine. Amen. I hear people say, well, just, you know, eat it all and then spit out the twigs and sticks. Well, how about you just don't even eat those? Now, I know there are things you can't avoid hearing. There are things that come on, you're going to see. And I understand some of you are not going to agree with everything I say. There may be nobody here agrees with everything I say. Oh, you could have said, hey, we're with you, Pastor Jack, or something out of that one. You want to hear something? I can prove scripturally Jesus was not crucified on a Friday. He was crucified on a Thursday. There's no doubt about it out of the Bible. Yet the whole world celebrates Good Friday. Amen. We had church on Good Thursday. But you may still believe that Jesus died on a Friday. It's not going to change whether we're going to heaven or whether we can be friends, whether we can fellowship together. That has nothing to do with changing our doctrine, our lifestyle. You can disagree with that. You can believe the three heavens are stacked according to traditional thinking, or you can believe, like I teach, it's a dimensional separation, which is my next book, by the way. That's not going to change whether or not we can be of the same body. But if you want to come to me and tell me that you think it's okay for you to live in homosexuality or fornication and stuff, hey, we've got to part ways there. If you think God can't see your sin, now we have a breakdown doctrinally that's not going to allow us to become one. Do you see this? And I believe because God didn't include these churches that embrace that, He didn't allow it to be one with His church either. Are you wishing I'd have just brought the nice Resurrection Day message? Do what we know to do. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10. No, go to Romans 11. I'm out of order again. I'm just seeing if you can turn to your Bible quick. I got all these color codes on my sheet and get them out of order sometimes. Romans chapter 11. Let's go to some verses. And verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. The goodness and severity of God on them which fail severity, on them which fail severity, but toward thee goodness. How many want to embrace the goodness of God? How many want God's goodness in your life? Now, is this written to believers or unbelievers? Believers, look at the rest of the verse. Goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. How do we write that out of the Bible? Again, the Baptists knew if you're going in sin, you're not going to make it. Amen. Going over to Philippians chapter 2. There's a passage that shows up in the New Testament repeatedly that talks about the fear of the Lord. How many have heard of the fear of the Lord? How many of you are afraid of God? I'm not. He's my Father. He's the author of my salvation. He's everything. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. I'm not afraid of Him. The fear of the Lord takes two forms. For the one that's out of relationship with Jesus, the fear of the Lord is fear of condemnation, fear of hell. Right? Fear of hell will drive men to repentance. But for the believer, we still have to carry the fear of God. But the fear of God is not fear of condemnation. It's fear of not being in His perfect will. It's fear of not having the Spirit of God lead us in life. If nothing else, it's fear that you're not following God fully and you're opening doors to the curse. I'm afraid of the curse. Not that it's going to come on me, but I'm afraid to do anything that might open a door to it being able to come on me. Because I know if I entertain certain activities in my life, I open doors to the demonic to have access to me. And I don't like that. So I'm careful what I think, what I watch, what I say, and what I do, because I want to shut those doors down. So my fear of the Lord is not that I'm afraid of God. I'm afraid of not being where He wants me to be and doing what He wants me to do. Because the ramifications can be deadly. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, oh, there's that obedience word. People that embrace hypergrace hate the obedience word, the O word. You can speak the F word all you want to, but don't even talk about the O word. God can't hear the F word. You understand what I'm trying to say. But don't talk about obedience. Obedience, that's legalism. Then you talk about where the Word says, not me, the Word says, to obey those that have the rule over you, whose faith follow. Consider the end of your conversation, right? Obey those that have leadership in the church. You mean some man's going to tell me what to do? No, because if you won't follow God, you're not going to follow a man. But here Paul's talking about the O word. Again, we've got a lot to cover. We may not get it all done, but we'll see what we can get in. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's a working out you've got to do. There's an obedience you've got to get in. You have to learn to hear God and follow. What if I brought to Patty, I got to be careful what I say because I didn't bring it, but what if I brought to Patty an entire basket full of flowers and chocolate and, you know, things that she loves, and I packed it full and I brought it to her, and I said, I didn't have hardly any money, but I went and sold some plasma and I was able to buy this, and I brought you this basket and I want to bless you because I love you. And then Patty takes it and throws it out the window and says, oh, thank you for that. I'm glad you love me. Throws the whole gift out the window. How do you think that would impact me having given my blood for this? Do you see the similarity here? Not that I'm Jesus. Yet when we say we receive the gift of salvation, but then we throw out all the requirements and connections to that gift, and we act like it's of no value to us, we really reject the blood, the gift of the blood. To me, it's so cavalier, because I know that God saved me for a purpose. I know that God saved me to change. If I was okay before I got saved and I could live the same way after I was saved, then why did I need to get saved to begin with? If I didn't need changing, what's the point of the blood? I needed a shift in my life. And my wife, she's helped me shift. Recovered from that one, didn't I? I needed change. And she's still telling me what I need to change. Haven't you worn that outfit 3 straight days? Yeah, but I changed my underwear. I don't know where that came from anyway. Trying to lighten things up a bit. Did I mention we have free ice cream tonight? To receive the gift of salvation, to be born again, and say, but I reject the change in my life that it requires, that I reject the opportunity the cross has provided me to become to have a whole nother life, to follow you in your fullness, and to be so cavalier about the blood, I believe we reject it. Is this okay with you? And I want God to know I appreciate the sacrifice that Jesus made. I want him to know I'm not taking it lightly. I will fast. I will pray. I will seek him. I will go without sleep to do what I've got to alter my life to be able to fully represent the glory and the goodness and the love he's made available to me. Again, the cross was not about eternal salvation. It was about temporal opportunity. What are you going to do with your opportunity? These books I'm writing, I don't go anywhere anymore. Patty and I took a short motorcycle ride yesterday afternoon. What, we leave about 4, 5? Took a short ride with Pastor Carmel. That's the first thing I've done in weeks outside the house. Other than go to meetings or meet with people, you follow me at church. I've got a motorcycle sitting in a garage. It's 80 degrees, beautiful weather to ride. I got stuff that would be fun to go do. Watch games on TV, whatever. I'm up there typing. When I would say half the people my age are already retired, I can't even envision that. And I've got that enemy saying, you should go, you know, for a motorcycle ride. You should go shopping. You should go, you know, do something. Go do something. And I'm going, I've only got so many years of my life God's given me as an opportunity. I'm not going to frivolously throw them out, take lightly the blood, and not use the gifts he's given me. I don't want to bury my talent or my pound in the ground and not use it. I'm going to max this thing out. Anybody that's known me for any time at all, my wife will tell you, I've confessed all my life, I hate to write. I despise it. I'm sorry, Lord. I used to say that. I embrace and love it now. I think it's because some people just flow in poetic imagery in their writing, and it's just, oh, I'm just releasing the inner me through my writing. Not me. It's work. I'll write a sentence and I'll read and go, it doesn't read right. And it'll take me 10 minutes to rewrite a sentence. Sometimes more. To try to make it sound worse. Not just the grammar, but even what you're trying to relate. So I don't enjoy it. Of itself, I do now in Jesus' name. Glory, I love writing. I love writing. I love writing. Friday night I wrote in 10 books I'm going to write that I know of in a row. I don't do that because I enjoy it. I do enjoy it. I do it because I've got an opportunity. And what some would call works, I call fulfilling an assignment. I called a family member of mine. Actually, it was my dad here a few weeks ago. Hadn't talked to him in quite a while. And I'd sent him a copy of the book he mentioned. I says, yeah, I'm writing books now. And he said, why? Very sarcastically, I might say. He's not saved yet. And I said, because I believe it's what I'm to do right now. We have an opportunity to do what God's called us to do. Amen? And when you say that means nothing to me, I don't think I need to change. I think you made me perfect as I am. Amen? We throw out the gift of the blood that God gave to us. Now, I'm virtually out of time. I'm trying to decide whether to do a second part of this. Yeah, we have to do a second part. Aaron, bring your worship team up here. Oh, we're going to do, hold on. We're going to do communion.